When was the last time you got a letter? I mean, a real letter, not like a council tax bill or a bank statement. Letters are becoming pretty rare, aren't they? These days we have email and text messages, and our written communication has been shortened down to like a sentence or two, or sometimes even just an emoji. But a letter is a way that someone can take some time and space to communicate the things that are important to them. The New Testament contains quite a few letters, but most of them are written by Paul. And the bulk of his letters were written to new and growing churches that had sprung up in the wake of the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we're going to look at one of those letters in this series, the letter that we call Ephesians. Now, Paul had a deep connection to Ephesus. He was the first to bring the gospel to Ephesus, and he actually lived there for around 3 years. Paul's young protege, Timothy, would later go on to become the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Paul received support from the Ephesian elders at a crucial point in his ministry. But Paul also spent time in an Ephesian jail. And it was there that he wrote his prison letters, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. Now, isn't it amazing that while he was isolated and stuck in prison, Paul's primary concern was for his friends in the church? We may not be in prison, but in our restrictive circumstances right now, we can still share Paul's concern that the church remains faithful to Jesus and what he has done for us. Now, you might think that the letter called Ephesians that Paul wrote while he was in an Ephesian prison was written to the Ephesian church, right? Well, not so fast. In most of Paul's letters, he addresses churches or people directly, and he helps them deal with particular problems. But Ephesians doesn't focus on specific cultural or pastoral issues of a particular church. It's more of a big picture letter. And even though when you read the letter in your Bible, it's addressed to God's holy people in Ephesus, the "in Ephesus" part is not in all of the early manuscripts. Many scholars speculate that Paul wanted this letter to be circulated around many churches in the area. Perhaps they say a blank space was left at the beginning so that each church could receive the letter, make a copy, write their name in at the top, and then pass the blank version on to another church. The only copies that we happen to have with a church's name written at the top is Ephesus. So that's why we call the letter Ephesians. But we might even find it helpful to imagine our name written at the top, as if Paul was saying, "I'm writing to God's holy people in Falkirk Vineyard." So what's the letter about? Well, the first half, chapters 1-3, focus on who God is, what he has done for us, and the identity that he has given us in Christ. Chapters 4-6 in the second half focus on how this new identity transforms the way that we live. Notice the order. Paul doesn't tell us to behave in a particular way so we can earn our identity in Christ. He wants us to first understand our God-given identity so that our actions can flow out of understanding who we are in Christ. This is very important because we can all fall into the trap of trying to become someone through our hard work and effort, of believing that our identity or our status is something we create or achieve through striving. The problem is that we will inevitably fail to live up to the standards that we or others or our culture have set. Our efforts and failures then become this punishing cycle that ends in burnout and feelings of guilt and worthlessness. The identity we thought that we could create is always just out of reach. But in Ephesians, Paul wants to remind us that God has turned all of this upside down. We don't act to earn our identity. We act out of the identity that has been earned for us by Jesus. The message of Ephesians can be summarized like this. This is who God in Christ has made you to be. Now, with the help of the Spirit, live like it. And that's why we've called this series Being and Doing. The things we do for Christ come from our identity of being in Christ. Paul is going to begin this letter giving us a very dense and packed view of what God has done for us. And he doesn't waste any time with a long, fluffy intro. He just gets straight to it by addressing his readers as God's holy people, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek word here translated as holy people is actually a form of the word saints. Did you know that you are a saint? Did you know that I'm a saint? Seen some skeptical looks. Many Christians don't want to call themselves holy or a saint because they think it makes them sound prideful. But that's because they've mistakenly believed that being holy or being a saint is something that you earn. But Paul says that it's being in Christ that makes you a holy saint. Sin no longer determines your identity. That's why Paul never starts any of his letters with, "Right, listen up, you bunch of sinners." He will often challenge sinful behavior, but always because that sinful behavior doesn't match our identity given to us in Christ Jesus. So you are a holy saint in Christ. Now, this term in Christ appears a lot in Paul's letters, along with variations of it, like with Christ, united with Christ, through Christ, in him. Paul uses this language of in Christ 164 times. Very often, he talks about you and I being in Christ or receiving things from God in Christ. So it would probably be good for us to talk about what being in Christ means. First important thing for us to understand is that Christ is not Jesus' surname. His parents were not Joseph and Mary Christ. Christ is a title. It comes from the Greek Christos, and that's Greek for Messiah or anointed king. So Jesus Christ means Jesus the King or Jesus the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets foretold of a messianic king, a son of God, who would lead God's people in victory and establish an everlasting kingdom filled with justice, redemption, salvation, forgiveness, life, love, and peace. The prophet Isaiah said that all of this would add up to nothing less than a new creation when in Isaiah 65 he says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." So the Old Testament vision was of all of God's promises, all that God wanted to do through his people would kind of converge and be summed up in this messianic figure. And in the New Testament, it's revealed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ who fulfilled all of these prophetic promises. Jesus is God's anointed king, his son, sent to inaugurate God's everlasting kingdom on earth. Jesus defeated the powers of sin and death by luring them onto himself on the cross, where he paid the penalty that they had inflicted upon humanity. When Jesus rose from the grave, he showed that sin and death were powerless and defeated. In his resurrected body, a new creation had begun. The powers that had ruled over the world, sin and rebellion and decay and death, are now fading away. They are the former things that are on the way out. God's kingdom is on the way in, all because of the victory won by Jesus, the King. Now, in Hebrew thought, a king represented his people. Whatever happened to the king, happened to the people. A defeat for the king was a defeat for the people. A victory for the king was a victory for the people. The character of the king shaped the character of the people. Their hopes and futures would be wrapped up in what happened to the king. You could say that the people's lives were in the king. So when we put our faith in Jesus, we are now in Christ or in the king. If Jesus the King has victoriously overthrown the evil powers of this world and established a new kingdom, then we join him in that victory. We receive the benefits of his victory. Those who are in Christ, those who have given faithful allegiance to the King, are no longer captive to the defeated powers of this world. We are now citizens of the kingdom of God that is here now and is still coming in all of its fullness. Paul says in Colossians 1, "For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." To be in Christ means that we are now identified with Jesus the King and all he has done. Your life is caught up or wrapped up in him. What happened to Jesus in his death and resurrection happened to you. Your old life was buried with him. Your sin done away in him. His resurrection life is your new life. And his resurrected body is a promise of your future resurrection. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." We are included in God's new creation in Christ. Our old identity has been replaced with a new identity in Christ the King. We are united with him, sharing in his life, not as a result of our efforts, but because of his work on our behalf. And that's what it means for us to be in Christ. How do you respond to that? Well, in Ephesians, right at the beginning of the letter, Paul says, we ought to worship. And verses 3 to 14 are a call to worship God for what he has done on our behalf in Christ, past, present, and future. Paul is saying to us, come on, let's worship God. Let's focus our entire lives on him because of what he has done for us. And he starts in verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, every spiritual blessing doesn't mean some kind of vague, nice feelings in our heart. It's talking about the work that the Spirit is doing in us. So Paul says we are to praise God for the Father's work in the Son, which is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. The blessings we now experience in Christ come from the Father, Son, and Spirit at work in the world and in us. And Paul is then going to unpack those blessings. Verse 4, he says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Okay, so before God created the world, he always intended for the story to be focused on his son, Jesus. It wasn't a backup plan or an afterthought. God knew the trouble that humanity would bring upon the world, and he chose his son, Jesus, to be the Messiah, the one through whom redemption, new creation, and the forming of his holy people would come. Now, through faith in Christ, we find that our individual stories are woven into God's grand story where Jesus is the central figure. In Christ, we find ourselves chosen by God, our identity defined by him, so that when God looks upon us, he sees his son. This was God's plan for us before he began the beginning. Then continuing in verse 4, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." And so it gets even better. To be identified in Christ means that we become children of God. This adoption as children was the outcome that he predetermined for all who put their faith in his son. And God didn't do it out of some kind of huffy obligation. He did it out of his incredible love for us. In fact, he really enjoyed it. It gave him pleasure to make you his child. You are not a child of God by a technicality, nor by your own performance, but by God's delight and grace. Because you are in Christ, the love that he has for his son, Jesus, is the same love that he has for you. And now, you get to participate in Christ's relationship with his Father. Next, Paul is going to give us some details on how God did this. In verse 7, "In him," meaning in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." Sin is what brought disorder, chaos, and death into God's creation. It marks and defines everyone who is born into this world. But in Christ's blood shed for us on the cross, the sin that kept us trapped in our old identity, that marked us as citizens of this present evil age, have been atoned for. Sin has had its power broken. It was buried with Jesus in his death, and in his resurrection, we have received our new life as citizens in God's kingdom. We didn't do this. It was God who paid the price to make us his children. And this is all his grace, lavish grace. It makes me think of when my son Jack puts peanut butter on toast. He just piles it on until it is literally dripping off the sides. God's grace is lavishly poured on us in his son. He didn't do just enough. He went above and beyond for us. Not just forgiving us, but making us new creations. Not just setting us free, but giving us a place in his kingdom as his children. Not just rescuing us from an old way of life, but letting us share in the life of Christ, his son. Amen. Isn't that amazing? And then, in verse 8, he goes on to say, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Do you want to know what God's will for your life is? Good news. In Christ and what he has done, God's will is no longer a mystery. Paul tells us in verse 10 that God's will is to unite everything together in Christ. Some translations say to sum up everything in Christ. Like many of you, we're homeschooling our kids right now, and I've done some maths with my daughter Naomi. And some of her maths questions involve lots of different little problems that need to be solved to find the answer. So we work through the questions, solving the problems one at a time, until we finally reach the sum, the answer at the end. All of the problems get harmonized into the solution. And similarly, Paul says that all of the fractured elements of the universe and of our individual lives are being harmonized, summed up, reconciled in Christ. He is a solution to all. God's will for your life is that your entire life would be swept up, harmonized, reconciled, and put back together in Jesus. The difficulties and hardships that we face in this present time will be put right in Christ. That is God's will for you, and it brings him great joy to do it. And this uniting of everything in Christ even includes the deepest divisions between people. Now, for Paul's immediate audience, that meant that even the division between Jews and Gentiles has been torn down in Christ. In verse 11, he says, in him we, and when Paul says we, he means the Jewish people, were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. So Paul's making the point that the Jews were the first to be chosen in Christ. After all, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the King of the Jews, and it was the Jewish people who were the first to believe in him. That brings glory to God because in the Jewish people and their long history of relationship with God, God has shown that he was faithful to fulfill all of his promises to them. But even though salvation came by God's grace to the Jews first through Jesus the Messiah, God's plan was always that this salvation would extend through him to all the nations and through Israel to all the nations. So Paul says, again in verse 13, and you, that is the Gentile people, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In Christ, the old divisions have been done away with. Now diverse people of all different races, cultures, and nationalities can share in one identity in Christ Jesus. It's not where you come from, but who your faith is in. And that is why we can refer to each other as brother and sister. We are united together as one in him. Even the most deeply divided people can be put back together in Christ Jesus. And that's also why Paul is so insistent on unity in the church, which is defined by Jesus Christ, the one who unifies all things together. If we continue reading in verse 13, when you believed, you were marked on him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, in Paul's time, it was common to mark your possessions with a seal or a brand that bore your name. This seal said, this belongs to me. Paul says that the Holy Spirit that was given to us when we believed in Jesus is like a seal that identifies us as being in Christ. The Spirit is a sign to us and to the world that we belong to God. The Spirit also tells us about our future. It's not uncommon for parents to give their children a part of their inheritance in the present. It's a gift that says, there's more where this came from. And Paul says that the gift of the Spirit within us is like an advance, a guarantee of our future inheritance. The Spirit says, yes, you are a child of God. And his desire is to bless you now and even more in the future. Right now, the Holy Spirit is God's presence within us, renewing us, bringing healing and restoration, and empowering us. But this is just a taste of the inheritance that awaits us. Resurrected bodies, restored purpose, in a renewed world, with God fully present and with us forever. In Christ, our identity and our future is secure. And the presence of the Spirit gives us confidence that God is working in us now towards the eventual goal of eternity with him. Spirit says to us, you are his child, and he has a hope and a future in store for you. So if someone were to ask you, who are you? What would you say? You might start with your name and your age, and then talk about the place you were born, your family lineage, or your nationality. Some of you might talk about your job, your education, your hobbies, what football team you support. You may talk about the place that you live now. Some of you might even talk about your Christianity or the church community that you belong to. And although all those things are true, according to Paul, there's something even more fundamental about those who are trusting in Jesus. In this beginning section of Ephesians, Paul says this about us. You are holy saints, God's faithful people, blessed with every spiritual blessing, chosen in Christ before the world was made to become children of God, lavished with his grace and love, redeemed and forgiven, freed from the power of sin, knowing God's will to unite everything in Christ, even the most broken and fragmented things in us and surrounding us, sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, guaranteed to receive the inheritance of a future world where all things are made right in God's eternal presence. That is what it means for us to be in Christ. That is the truth of what God has done for you. That is your identity. And over the next few weeks, we're going to further unpack what all of this means for us. But today, I hope we can begin by praising God for the blessings of the identity that he has given us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we go through this, there's so much to even take in that it's hard for us to fathom. But then again, you are so good that it's impossible for us to plumb the depths of your great love for us and all that you've done for us. And I just ask for me and for my friends this morning that you would begin to crack open our understanding of exactly what it is you have done for us and who you have made us. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we talk down what you've done for us, or we speak directly against the people that you've made us to be. We say things about ourselves that aren't true. Would you line up our thoughts and our understanding and our emotions and our will with everything that you have said to us in this letter called Ephesians? And would you let us be defined by your words and not by the words of anyone else or even by what we say about ourselves, but by what you say about us. We love you, Lord, and we receive all of this today in faith. Amen.